that the Bible student has to engage in. There's no way around this. And so for the next couple of weeks, that's what we will be doing. And I'll demonstrate how we put together a basic outline and talk through the dynamics of preparation for Bible studies. And should the Lord allow you to share a message in a home study or even a more formal context. But certainly, as you guys know, some of you are in preparation to be taking up a text of Scripture and working on an outline for the purpose of delivery here in our class over the next couple of months. So we're getting ready to do the task of what the Scriptures call the workmen. The workmen. So let me open in a word of prayer, and then we'll finish up Luke's account in terms of the impact of Christ's homiletic approach to his two disciples. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, thanking you for this day, thanking you for an opportunity to study your word, and I thank you for the men that are in this class right now who are hungry to know you better and then to model this thing called declaring the gospel and sharing the word of God, talking to men and women, conversing about the things of Christ, seeking to reach them and persuade them of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Knit our hearts together in an interest in these things and help us then to become more effective, more earnest, more sincere, more devoted servants of the Most High God through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we come asking for the forgiveness of our sins, that you would purge our conscience from dead works, that we might serve the true and the living God in all humility, in all thanksgiving, with great joy, because you have forgiven us of all of our sins. We ask for great clarity of mind for this hour. We thank you for those who are watching live streaming. Bless them as they gather together to study around your word. Give them all they need to also increase in faith and in knowledge and abound in love and good works towards you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. You don't have to so much worry about your previous outline, because I was going to run our PowerPoint, but it failed on us. So we'll be working through our new information today. I just want to call your attention to a number of things as we were closing out our Lord's involvement in the life of the two disciples. I'm going to start at verse 32. Verse 32. We are able to pull the verses up there, right, Andy? We are able to put the verses up, right? Okay, good. Well, I'm going to start at verse 32, and I'm going to work my way fairly quickly through verse 45, where we will kind of jump here and there to cover a few things. We are dealing with homiletics. Because you've been in this class for a minute now, you know what the term means. What does the term homiletic mean? Conversation or talk or dialogue or discussion. And fundamentally, it has to do with the form and approach of sharing the word of God with people. Sometimes I get a little bit apprehensive of using the term share, because in our more liberal churches, that's the way they phrase what can ultimately become an authoritative proclamation, which is what we are seeking to avoid in our present culture. There is nothing wrong with using the term share, in the sense that the word share means to communicate. It is rooted in the term koinonia, or koinonia, which means to properly share the commonwealth of a kingdom of which we are both a part of. When you and I are part of the body of Christ, we are in fellowship. And so we have a common union. That's what communion means. We have a common union, and in that common union, the things that are available to you are also available to me. And in that context, we are then sharing. And so it's not a bad word in that regard, but to use the term share is to limit the broad scope of declaration when God, in some instances, wants your word to be declared and to be declared with some authority and some boldness. And at that point, it's more than sharing. It's a summons. So it can go from simply talking about the things of God. That's why we've used Luke chapter 24 to a summoning that takes place when an ambassador goes before the people to tell the people what the king is saying. At that point, it will be much more of a monological approach where we are listening to the king, no gainsaying, no talking back, simply hearing what the king has to say. If we work our way through this outline that you guys have tonight, this basic approach to preparation for Bible studies and for preaching and for communicating, if we work our way down far enough into our outline, you will see what I mean by that. But I don't think that we will, because I'm going to take the time to help you understand why this outline is something that we want to begin to utilize in our own structuring of Bible studies and things of that nature. Remember when our Lord Jesus Christ acquiesced to the request that these two men gave in verse 29 to abide with him, and Jesus stayed at the house with them and they broke bread. Remember that? In the breaking of bread, after Jesus had blessed the bread, in verse 30, it says in 31, and their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to the other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? In verse 32, we have what is called the impact of a successful homily, the impact of a successful dialogue or homily with two men. Would you say that's a good way to conclude it? The impact. And I'm using that construction or that terminology as sort of a title for the exegetical development of verse 32. So you guys are getting a little bit of an insight into how I would develop an outline. And these are the things you want to do as well. So if I'm looking at verse 32, and they said one to the other, did not our hearts burn within us? That's one clause. While he talked with us, that's another clause. By the way, that's another insight. And while he opened to us the scriptures, there would be then several subpoints under the impact of the homily or the conversation. And so under that impact subpoint, I would put 1, 2, 3 at least, or maybe 4 subpoints to work through, the first of which they describe the inward impact of what took place. They said, did not our hearts what? So the first point in that verse that I would call your attention to is heart revelation. Somebody said heartburn. Heart revelation. It is, in my opinion, a little bit of a precarious translation from the original to use the word burn. And I say precarious because it's not wrong. The particular Greek term there is translated burn, but it means burn in the sense of illuminate, illuminate, to illuminate. Now, let me explain that first line for you. When they said, did not our hearts burn within us, they are not affirming the Mormon doctrine of a bosom burning as an affirmation to the writings of Joseph Smith. So now what I just did, right now I'm working through developing an outline, and I'm demonstrating to you as well how to communicate biblical truth in an expository fashion. But what I just did was refute a false doctrine of Mormonism, and therefore I have switched over to momentarily apologetics. I have moved over into an apologetic while giving insight into this portion of scripture. Our first subpoint is the heart revelation that comes from an impact of the what? Homily. If the homily or the conversation or the dialogue that the Christian has with another person is accompanied by the work of the Spirit of God, what it's going to result in, we hope, is a heart revelation. We would hope that the conversation doesn't fall on deaf ears. We would hope that the dialogue doesn't just evaporate into the air. We would hope that God would be in our conversation with people such as to advance them in a knowledge of Christ so that they would say, I was blessed by that brother's conversation. And so the first thing that we are then calling our attention to is the heart. And in this sense, the heart would be better translated, the understanding. Is that true? The understanding. And so what I am not taking away from, but I am certainly minimizing, is what? Feelings. I'm not saying I had a feeling in my heart. I'm saying I had a revelation in my inner man that brought me into a greater knowledge of the truth that I was struggling through. Remember, we learned they were struggling over the things that had happened historically around the death of Christ. And Christ came along to help them understand the struggle that they were engaged in, trying to figure out why did things end this way. So the work of the teacher is to help clarify, affirm, and advance biblical knowledge. To help clarify and affirm and advance biblical knowledge if you have the answer to that particular quagmire that the person is in. So under point number one, or subpoint number one, heart revelation, the burning or the illuminating is the term that is used when Jesus says in Luke's Gospel chapter 12, make sure you keep your lamps what? Keep your lamps burning. And what is the lamp a figure of in the scriptures? The word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. The word of God is a light. It is a revelatory device. The precepts of the Lord are revelation. I think it's Psalm 119 around verse 30. The entrance of thy word giveth what? Light. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. That's Psalm 119. And so understanding, we know, is what we're talking about, not just some kind of gooey feeling. And I can affirm this over in verse 45. Look at verse 45 in your text. Then opened he their what? Understanding, that they might what? Understand the scriptures. So the goal of the homiletician is to affirm and clarify and advance the knowledge of the gospel in the life of those that are listening to him or her or them. Christ here is the perfect teacher. He's the perfect homiletician, and he's communicating with these men around heart matters, soul matters. And what we are told in verse 32, did not our hearts burn or illuminate? Did they not come alive? Did we not begin to be quickened? Another word in the old King James language is quickened. Were we not quickened in our spirit? Boom, brought to an awareness of the insight that this man is bringing to the text. Is that the experience that we get, brother? Is that the experience we get? Yes, if God is working. The second thing that they stated that I'll call your attention to in verse 32 is, while he talked with us. Do you see that? While he talked with us. So I'm doing an exegetical of the verse. So the second thing is that God has to talk with us. He has to talk with us. And remember, I called our attention to, it's not so much talking to, but with. While he talked with us. Now, if I talk to you, it's monological. If I talk with you, now it becomes what? Dialogical. Because it's a two-way conversation, right? And we would imagine that's what occurred with Jesus walking from Jerusalem back to Emmaus. He asked them, what are you talking about? They shared with him what they were talking about, and then he began to enter in and explain what they were talking about. They requested that he stay in the house with them. He had dinner with them, and they continued discussing the scriptures. And therefore, Mark, that is very possible that while you are developing a text of scripture, people are thinking in their mind right along with you as you are developing that text. True? We would hope that that's the case. They're not drifting into la-la land. They're listening to you, if not sitting with you and talking. Our brothers from Sacramento are not here right now. That is Adrian and them, but they are watching by live cam, and they're going through the outline with us right now. And Adrian emailed me this week, a couple of days ago, and said, I've been applying these homiletical rules both in my preaching and everywhere I go. He was telling me that at the office this week, he works in a prison, how he talked to two or three fellas using these approaches, and it has drawn people to want to talk more about the scriptures because he's now engaged in this approach. And he's loving it because these things work. Whenever you and I learn about the ways of Christ and then we desire to put them on, God will always bless it. Whenever we say, Lord, I heard you, now give me grace to do it, he will always bless that. And particularly when it comes to the Word of God. So the second line that we saw is, not only does the impact of the homily give illumination, understanding to the heart, but it's in the context of the conversation. In other words, here's what I'm pressing home on your heart. I don't think we can receive anything from the Lord by way of the labors of other persons with you if you're not interested in the subject. Like if you're sitting in here in the class tonight and really your mind is meandering elsewhere, nothing really profitable can occur. You know, often when I am listening to people talk, and particularly people that I can really learn something from, I'm asking God to give me the ability to pay attention. I'm asking him to give me the ability to pay attention. Because if my heart really is not in what that person is saying, I can miss crucial points of the topic and waste the time. But you and I know that these two men on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus were completely enraptured by Jesus. The level of attention for them was at the height of focus. And that's really the key when you and I are going to derive anything from the labors of a discourse or in our own preparatory labors of preparing the Word of God. The key word, and you guys can think this through as we begin to build the work of teaching and communicating the Word of God, is focus. I was thinking about this last week too. You and I can't do anything with any real success unless we focus. Is that true? If we are the kind of individual that loses focus, we won't hear from God, and neither will our tongues be loosed effectively enough to communicate to other people. So we can say that these three men on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus were three men who were what? Focused. Focused. And in fact, when we do get focused in on a topic, isn't that when the Spirit of God now, as it were, insulates you from the environment around you and kind of lift you up in the Spirit and take you into a dimension of insights and revelations that makes the issue of time contentious? It's true. When you and I get locked in, time now becomes an adversary. And so these disciples are saying this in verse 32. Did not our hearts burn with us while he talked with us by the what? Right. And so what I would do is I would simply take that little piece of language and I wouldn't build a big argument about it in terms of grammar. And we'll talk about hermeneutical principles in a little bit. But by the way, would be for us a theological sort of way of saying in truth. Did he not talk to us in truth? In truth. Because there are two ways in the world that men go. We go the way of error and we go the way of truth. We go the way of righteousness and we go the way of ungodliness. And the Bible talks about ways all the time in the scriptures, does it not? Now, if you and I are out of the way, are we going to hear truth? Right. So we must be in a pathway of righteousness for truth to actually even be available to benefit our souls. So when they said, while he talked with us by the way, what that text is affirming is that true communion and true fellowship between Christ and his people is in the context of truth. Genuine fellowship and genuine conversation, genuine dialogue about the things of God are in the context of truth. They're never in the context of error. You and I cannot have a healthy dialogue with God if we're walking in darkness. Is that true? So when we talk about the way, what does Jesus say about the way? John 14:6, I am the the truth, and the light. So those three adjectives there describe the blessing of communion with Christ. I'm in the way, I'm in the truth, I'm in the what? Light. I'm in the way, and therefore I'm in the truth, and I'm in the light. And that's because I'm in communion with who? Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the light. And so these brothers could affirm this. And here are the last two things I want to call your attention to. And while he opened to us. Do you see that? And while he opened. Who does the opening? Christ. That becomes another insight to which we then would pause and give consideration to and affirm the scriptures. Man by searching cannot find out God. Human intellect does not have the powers or capability of piercing into biblical truth and coming to a theological understanding of God in a saving way. Human intellect cannot come to saving truth merely by intellectual powers. The human brain can learn a lot of things about the Bible, but not in a saving way. The carnal man or the natural man can learn lots of things about the Bible, and they may even impress us. But the one thing that's going to alarm you about the carnal man and all that he might learn about the Bible is the absence of a crucial principle that makes the knowledge of God saving. The difference between a saving knowledge of God and not is not how superficially accurate a person can identify the syntax and the structure and the grammar of the text and its historicity and all of those basic sort of rules of reading. The essential difference between a saving knowledge of God and a mere intellectual knowledge is faith. Faith. So I'm going to stay here for a moment because this is critical to our understanding and our edification. I am not merely settled with the person saying, I got that, I got that. That makes sense, I got that, I got that. Because they may understand it, again, on a fairly literal level, fairly historical level, a fairly grammatically correct level, but it does not penetrate beyond the intellect. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? What that means then is when we talk about saving revelation, we're talking about the knowledge of God that goes into the soul and attaches itself to the faculty of faith, which is a gift of God. Now when I hear it, I believe it. Now when I hear it, I believe it. Now think about that with me for a moment. You know there are times when you hear the word of God, the gospel, even as a true believer. And Christ hasn't opened your understanding. You're wrestling with the propositions. You're wrestling with the information. You are understanding some facets of it with your human powers. Are you guys with me? You're understanding some facets of it with your human powers of intellect, but you haven't been able to actually own that thing with the kind of clarity that says, I believe it. Right. So what that's all about is there are just times in which God in his sovereignty chooses not to allow you a saving revelation of that truth to impact your soul and thus advance you in your faith in Christ around that area. God does that. There are texts of scripture that I read frequently. And when I look at it, I go, you know what, Lord? Are you ready? I really don't know what that means. I don't know what that means. I explain it on a surface level, but I have not seen the truth of that text in a saving way to my soul. This is what I'm talking about. So it's very important for you and I to know this. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you don't have to go there, verses 9 through 11. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually what? Discerned. Again, if I was preaching to you, and I'm just modeling for you how I would be doing it if I were preaching or if I was teaching or if I was having a conversation with a brother, I would then be emphasizing, highlighting our fourth clause. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn while he talked with us, by the way, and while he opened? I would be saying to a person who is interested in why we are so serious about the gospel, that the only reason you're asking the question as to why we're serious about the gospel is because you haven't had that impact yet. You have not had that revelation. Because when once a soul has that kind of revelation these boys are having, that's serious. A soul-saving serious. This is the kind of dinner I want to have every time I study the word. Right? I don't want to eat a meal, forget how it tastes, and not know its impact in my life. So this aspect of the revelation, the opening to us the scriptures, is another indication of the sovereignty and deity of Jesus Christ. Because no mere man can open your understanding to the scriptures. That's the work of the Holy Ghost. Is that true? John 16, verses 8 and following, you don't have to go there. But the work of the Spirit of God is to illuminate the truth in us. And here Jesus now is operating, as it were, the paraclete. Remember what it says in the book of Acts when Paul was preaching in Philippi and a sister named Lydia was attending to the word, and the Lord opened her heart that she might understand the things that the apostles were saying and attend to them. I want you to see it for yourself. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Here's what it says. And this underscores that this process of Bible study and coming to know the word of God in a saving way is not merely a practice of academics. This is how God works to bring you and me into a saving knowledge of himself. I'm in Acts 16, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, that means she was a proselyte. What's the next phrase there? Heard. Do you see that? How does faith come? So, and a certain woman of the, whose name was Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. The impact was clear. And when she was baptized, her in her house, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house. Do you see the parallelism between the impact of the homily that Christ had with those two men? Remember what they said? The text says he constrained them that he should enter into their house, right? Now, if I wanted to, again, build a theological principle out of that, when we bring someone into our house, we are bringing them into close proximity for sincere and authentic fellowship. We are actually exposing ourselves to them on a level of vulnerability. But that's what we would do with the Lord when he begins to show us his glory. We want more. That's one of the evidences we can be sure of when a person is truly being drawn of the Lord. You know those cases where you have shared the word with people. Nothing's happening. You're walking and you're about to go your way and they're about to go their way. And you say, I'm out. And they say, okay, I see you. Nothing really happened. Because when something happens, they actually want to stay in contact with you. Is that true? So, again, here we see the fruits and application of the impact of the homily, both in Lydia's life as well as in the life of these two men. Let's go back so we can make our way through and capture a few more things so we can begin to move into our new outline. And be ready to ask some questions at the close of our study so that you guys can affirm that you are not passively listening. Back in Luke 24, verse 32, the impact of the homily of our Lord was their hearts were illuminated while Christ talked with them. By the way, while he opened unto them, the next thing that I want to call your attention to, and this is going to launch us really into our class tonight. What did he open to them? That's right. There you go. Now, that's very important. The scriptures. This is where we're getting ready to turn the corner in the class for the next several weeks to put on our workman's hat. That's what the outline is about. This is where the crucial work on command at. A Bible teacher, a Christian minister, servant of God, called to labor for the cause of the gospel, has only one authority. He has only one authority, and that's Scripture. All he has to speak for God to men is the Scripture. Christ is modeling this perfectly. He has come alongside of them. He has joined them in a very non-offensive, non-abrupt, non-confrontational way, as the Master is. It's called evangelism. You don't usurp authority over people. You don't downplay them. You don't browbeat them. You come alongside of them. You look to see if the door is open for the dialogue. You are trusting that the Lord is in it. It allows you guys to have authentic fellowship. That authentic fellowship is designed for one occasion, for you to be a means of blessing to them by the opening of the Scriptures. God has blessed you to be able to address theological and eternal truths and verities with that individual because you are an individual invested in what? The Scriptures. The Scriptures. The Scriptures. Watch this, gentlemen. This is where we're going to go for tonight. Apart from the Scriptures, you and I are unemployed. Apart from the Scriptures, you and I are unemployed. We have nothing to say to people apart from the Scriptures. Does everyone in this room have a belly button? Do you? All of our belly buttons have the same value. Do you understand what that means? We all have one of those. And belly buttons are like opinions. Everyone has one. What's the big deal? If you and I are in the business of opinions, all we're doing is showing people our belly buttons. You got that? We haven't even begun to do the divine, majestic work of sharing with people the Word of God. All we're doing is giving our opinions. And I think we talked about this last week, and I think you guys affirm me. There are times, if we're not careful in conversing with people, there are times when what we give them is not the Word of God, but our opinion. Is that true? Right. Now, as long as, according to Jeremiah chapter 23, as long as you tell them as your opinion, you're cool. But if you tell them that it's the Word of God, when in fact it's just your opinion, now you have become a false witness. So what you and I are getting ready to work on in a minute, I'm going to share with you one more thing. But I'm going to put this in a basic acrostic form for our benefit tonight. I think I'll do it like that, like this, so that we can understand this. Look with me now over at verse 44, because the disciples, after they had this revelation, and the Lord Jesus disappeared out of their sight, as we saw in verse 31. They quickly ran and began to tell all the disciples what they experienced, didn't they? Right. And we've been through these passages before. And if we draw out an application there, what we learn is this. It's not possible for you to have a saving revelation given to you of the Lord and you keep it to yourself. It's not possible for you to have the kind of communion and fellowship with Christ that advances your knowledge in the gospel, and you hide it under a bushel. These men immediately took what they had learned and went out and first shared it with the other disciples. That becomes, again, an evidence of the joy you have in the Word of God. Isn't the joy of the gospel the thing that motivates you to share it with somebody? The joy of it says, hey, brothers, let me tell you what I just experienced. And God means for that to be the case too. And so when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to witnessing, when it comes to becoming and growing as a homiletician, you and I want to make sure those essential ingredients are there. Why would a man, help me now, why would a man find himself, or why would a group of brothers find themselves enjoying the Word of God? Raise your hand. Why would a man find himself? I want you to answer this right now. We're in class. Why would a man find himself? Because this is a revelation that you have. This is a discovery that you experience. You can't actually manufacture this. You don't manufacture joy. You discover it. Why would a man or a woman, why would a person find themselves rejoicing in the truth? Raise your hand. Stefan.
Because the Spirit has revealed Christ to you.
Can we do better than what Stefan said? Can we do better than that? Say, I want you to think this through. I want you to think this through. I'm going to let you guys go. I want you to get this because this is very important. Why would a man rejoice in the truth? Now, we know the Spirit of God has revealed it to him. But does it necessarily follow that the revelation of truth, are you ready? Produces rejoicing? No. It doesn't necessarily follow that the revelation of truth produces rejoicing. Is that true, brethren? So stay with me now. Even among regenerate men, I'll get a revelation that will be critically important by whomever. And it may not produce rejoicing, maybe apprehension, maybe alarm, maybe conviction. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So I want you to think this through a little bit because this is a component and an ingredient essential to your evangelism. Evangelism is really only going to be truly the euangelion where the one who is communicating is doing it out of joy. It's not truly euangelion until it's done out of joy. Why would that happen, Lamont?
Because benefit.
Okay, so you heard what Lamont said. What Lamont basically said was that revelation actually became an asset of such nature that it actually met a need and it increased his wealth. We're going back to his proverb last week because that's where he is. He's still flying around that one. Y'all, you guys understand that the soul then can rejoice when that revelation has actually met a need that God didn't have to do. Is that true? Coach, you all right? Because you see you're far away. I teach in this class, when you're on your way out the door, you start going back 4, 5, 6, 7 rows. No problem. Yeah. I'm a happy brother. I'm a happy brother. Is that what you're going to say, Danny? I thought I heard Danny say liberty or freedom. What did you say?
Freedom.
Okay, I'll go with that. The impact of the revelation profited Brother Coach, Brother Thomas, by reminding him of his justification. Of his justification. The doctrine of justification is critical to our overcoming everything. Gentlemen, do you hear me? The doctrine of justification is critical to our overcoming everything. There is no legitimate joy where I do not know that God has set me free. You can't blame a man for being happy to be let out of prison when he doesn't deserve to be let out. And we are at a foundational principle here of the gospel critical to a proper evangelism. For if a person hears you share the word of God, and they ask what the cause and reason for your joy is, and you say, because the Lord has gave me $1 million. You are not a biblical evangelist. You are not a biblical evangelist. You are taking carnal things and mixing them with spiritual things and telling somebody that the true good news is economic prosperity. Are you guys hearing me? That is no reason to rejoice when you are not sure that God has let you out of prison on the grounds of a perfect righteousness imputed to you through Jesus Christ, for which you are liberated forever. Just because you have come into a monetary inheritance doesn't give you any right to go tell people about Jesus. That's good whether you like it or not. That's good whether you right. So now watch this. I want you to hear this. Because if you go to a soul who is broke and in debt and is really sweating his financial issues, and you tell him your joy is that you are wealthy beyond degree on a monetary level, and that somehow he's supposed to enter into your joy when he broke and is about to be embarrassed by life circumstances, how can he enter into your joy? Can't. And even if you were to give him a portion of your money, you would teach that man to rejoice in things that take wings and fly away, and he still may be a slave to sin. Is that true? What we are talking about is critical to being a faithful witness, as the proverb says. A faithful witness delivers souls. A false witness telleth lies. You guys following me so far? Okay, good. We're about to turn the corner and get into the hard work. Get into the hard work. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was with you, that all things might be fulfilled which were written in the law of the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. I said that you and I have no business unless it is rooted in one subject, and that's the what? Scriptures. Okay, so this is where we're about to go now, into the scriptures. What I am getting ready to do with you guys, I'm going to just touch the water a little bit today. I'm going to use a phraseology that I want you to own. It wasn't originated with me. I don't know where I got it from, but I've found a lot of times when I've come up with little quip sayings, they had these same sayings 500 years ago. That means we don't really come up with a lot of new things. But here's what I want you to understand, that our talk, and that equals what? Homily, right? Our talk must be tethered. You guys got that? You know what the word tethered means? Tied, bound. Our talk must be tethered to the what? Text. Write it down. Because I'm getting ready to teach you guys some basic rules of homily. I want you to get this. So the reason why we would work on language. You have one of the outlines? Okay, good. The reason why we would work on language is because when you think through language and frame it correctly, it's memorable. It's memorable. The reason why we would frame things in a fashion that we've thought through, that carries with it critical truths, is because of its mnemonic benefit. Mnemonics is the art of memorization. So you use acronyms and little titles and phrases and terminology that would basically serve as a memorable tool, right? What you don't use, you what? That's another little mnemonic, right? The laborer is worthy of what? That's a mnemonic. Our talk must be tethered to the what? Our talk must be tethered to the text. The teacher must be tethered to the text. The teacher's talk must be textual. The text that we're talking about is the Bible. The text we're talking about is the Bible. So, years ago, I discovered that. You see this here? You know what we call this? The text. This is the text. From Genesis to Revelation, this is the text. You guys got that? Now, in this text book are many texts, but this is our what? And so the teacher's talk must be what? Tethered. To the what? That means when I am talking,
although there may be a line between me and the text that gives me room to move about and get about, that line must be such that it demonstrates an allegiance, a relationship to that individual's commitment to the text as he talks. Right? I am not truly tethered to the text if I've got a 5,000-yard rope that gives me so much liberty that I can walk out of this room down the street so that I'm talking to people around the corner and they have no idea what I'm talking about because I'm so far removed from the text that I don't justify what I'm saying, where I'm saying it, and why I'm saying it, because there is no obvious correlation between what I'm saying and the what? Text. I'm not tethered. So what we want to grow in is the conscious principle of making sure that whatever we are talking about is tethered to the what? That I can justify that when I go into anecdotal stories or illustrations or analogies or for instances, we're going to talk about that when we work on how to frame studies and use transitional concepts and stuff like that, that whatever little sidebars that I use to actually enhance a point, it better be connected to the point. I better be able to justify that illustration that I spend 5 minutes, 10 minutes, or 20 minutes on. It better have a legitimate grammatical, historical, theological, redemptive connection to the text. Or else I'm demonstrating that I'm not quite committed to the text as I am committed to the talk. So if my talk is not tethered to the text, but I'm just talking, then I'm exercising art craft and not science. Art craft. So homiletics is the art and science of communicating biblical truth. Just like hermeneutics is the art and science of developing and understanding the biblical text. We're going to be going there too. If I use a proper hermeneutic, I'm going to come to the truth of the text successfully. If I use a flawed hermeneutic, I'm going to misinterpret the text and therefore not communicate the truth. If I use a flawed approach to communicating the gospel, I'm going to be defective in communicating. Am I making some sense? So now let's go to work a little bit with regards to that as well. Verse 45, the last thing, and we were there. In verse 44, he said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets." That's the whole of the Tanakh. "And in the Psalms concerning me," Christ is the subject of the scriptures, right? Is Christ the subject of the scriptures? Right. "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand," what? The scriptures. And then he gave them their mandate. Go with me now in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to use 2 Timothy chapter 4 as our premise for our outline tonight as we begin to work through the task of the workman. The task of the workman. The student now is becoming a workman. You are in class, you are at work, you have a hard hat, you are now a workman, you are a laborer, you now are called to the task, you have a job, you have an assignment, you have a duty. All of these are legitimate aspects of the workman's labor, and so we're going to be working through what is entitled for this outline, preaching the what? The word. That's in the opening of your outline. You guys got your outline in front of you? Preaching the word. I just want you to see it. I told you guys several months ago, I was in a pastor's conference with a bunch of pastors, different theologians, and many different subjects which pastors often are a part of to refresh their studies and to engage with their colleagues and to work through germane issues that are going on in the church. This is just part of the continual
participation in the frat of the ministry. And so one of the classes that I took, again, because I just, you know, I'm committed to it, is homiletics. I love to listen to different teachers actually teach homiletics who are professors of homiletics. Some classes are good, some classes are bad. It all depends on the person. And it also depends on whether or not that person adopts this principle that I adopted years ago, that his talk is tethered to the text. If his talk is tethered to the text, I'll know that he knows how to actually teach homiletics from a biblical standpoint. And so I was joyfully gratified this semester with my pastor brethren, because the class was good and the brother that actually brought the class did an excellent job. So much of the outline that you guys are dealing with was from my class. And so we're going to work through this. So now it's 8:30. I'm going to give us about 20 more minutes where we're going to deal with some of this tonight. And I want you to be ready to actually ask questions about this, because this is going to help you. So just understand you are in class. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5. And then we're going to work from that framework over the next couple of weeks in learning how to build outlines and skeletons and sermons. Okay? This is what we're getting ready to do, okay? And I think every man and woman, but I think every man ought to be able to do this. Even if you're teaching your own family at home, even if you're doing a Bible study with your buddy at the job, you should be able to build a basic skeleton, but have behind the skeleton or the outline essential and critical methods and approaches to study that will allow you to profit in the study. So let me see if I can justify that statement with you before we go. Have you ever attempted to develop a Bible study? Raise your hands. Okay. Have you discovered how hard that can be? Right. Now, what we're going to learn is that there are many reasons why learning how to develop outlines and Bible studies are hard and easy. So you guys are getting ready to go through a fairly challenging study over the next several weeks, though this doesn't even really begin to scratch the surface on deep critical analysis of the discipline of homiletics. So you will make your way through it. But I'm going to challenge you on it, because when it comes to being able to actually develop and prepare studies and messages in the Word of God, that's a character thing. Are you guys hearing me? One of the things that you discover when you go to attempt to develop a study is the weakness of your character. Did you guys hear what I just said? And this is why what we're going to be dealing with is not just the academic approach to how to develop outlines, but the necessary character development for you to be successful at communicating. The fundamental problem with why people don't actually do a good job or a faithful job at being able to communicate biblical truth is a character issue. Because faithfully developing and expounding the scriptures require discipline. Okay? It requires discipline. So this is where we're going to be for the season. I'm going to be asking some very critical questions here. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, listen to what it says. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Do you see it? Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and what? Doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth
and they shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. Now watch this. Do the work of an evangelist. In the final clause, make full proof of your ministry. So as we get ready to go into the outline, what I want to share with you in verses 1 through 5 is this is actually an official charge laid upon the minister of the gospel for which he is under divine responsibility to execute the office of preaching and teaching faithfully as if he were commissioned by a sovereign to actually explain that sovereign's constitution to its citizens. Do you guys hear that? The person to whom Paul is speaking is a man just like you and me, but he's called to be a minister of the gospel with the kind of summons that threatens Timothy that if he does not do his job right, there is an eternal peril awaiting him. You guys see that? An eternal peril. This is serious stuff. So what I'm going to do with you over the next couple of weeks as we work through our outline is I'm going to actually exegete, exposit, and exhort verses 1 through 5 with you. Okay? Now that terminology you'll get in your outline. But I'm going to work through with you how to take texts of scripture, exegete them, exposit them, and exhort them. So that you guys get an insight into how that work goes. And while we are working through this, particularly those of you who have done Bible studies before, on the back of your outline, not tonight, but you keep this outline because I'm not going to keep printing out outlines for you. I will know that you are taking this thing of learning the Word of God serious if you keep your outline, because I'll be adding to this. On the back of your outline where it says notes, over the next couple of weeks, I want you guys to think about and pray about a text, a scripture that you're going to be assigned to explain. You guys got that? We got that? All right. Especially those of you who want to not only share the Word of God in general with people, but you want to prove to yourself that you have that level of interest in the gospel, that if God were to call you to share it with me, that you would be willing to put in the labor to do it. Since you're in the class, are you hearing me? All right, so we're getting ready to go to work. First thing I want to call your attention to is the opening of our text. I think we have our PowerPoint. You can follow me through that if you will, Andy. These lectures on preaching or teaching will reflect three fundamental convictions about faithful preaching and teaching. I'm using the word teaching as a slash there. The first one is faithful preaching is, point one. The second one is faithful preaching has a clear, point number two. You guys got that? Then thirdly, faithful preaching is. And then we're going to be going through a whole bunch of other things relative to supporting those three fundamental statements. Faithful preaching is this. Faithful preaching is that. Faithful preaching is the other thing. I don't know why you are there. Is that point number one? You're at point number three. You're supposed to be at point number one. Okay, so stay there for a moment. Let me do this here. I just want to make sure that we work this through. I really don't need this because I have the answers. I'm going to have you guys to just write the answers down as we go through them in our outline. So expository preaching explains what the text means by what it says, seeking to exhort the hearers to understand and obey the message thereof. That's what expository preaching is. Expository preaching explains what the text means by what it says, seeking to exhort the hearer to trust and obey the God-intended message of the text. That's in your outline, right? Do you guys see that? So now here's what I want you to write in the first slash
under faithful preaching is. Do you guys see that? What I want you to write under there to support the definition given is this. Faithful preaching and teaching is text driven. Text driven. That's what I want you to write. Faithful preaching and teaching, that is expository preaching and teaching, which explains what the text means by what it says, seeking to exhort the hearers to trust and obey the God-intended message of the text, is text-driven. Did you guys all write that down? Text-driven. Does that make sense? Good. So here's what we mean by that. And you can ask the question later on. In about 10 minutes, I'm going to open the floor. When we are text-driven, the whole of our thought and our contemplation and the trajectory of our discourse is bound up in that text of Scripture. That text of Scripture is what gives us our life, our animation, our reflection and cogitation, analysis, deconstruction, question, interrogatory, pursuit, conclusions. It's all driven by the text. The text drives me to work out the implications of its meaning. I'm driven by the text. So, for instance, and we'll see this next week, maybe. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Verse 2, part A, preach the word. You guys see that? So verse 2, part A, is our argument for being a text-driven person. And what that means is, when somebody walks up on your conversation with people around the Word of God, you don't have to search for the premise or foundation or the basis of your discourse. You know that you are anchored to a text of Scripture that drives your conversation. You can take them right there. This is where I'm coming from. Why I'm talking to you about this crazy culture of gender bending is Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. I can take you right there. I'm tethered to it. I can take you to Deuteronomy chapter 21. I can take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I can take you to 1 Timothy chapter 2 to build my argument. But I'm starting from the premise that God made them male and female only. In the image of God created he them. That they are not the byproducts of an evolutionary development, an amoeba or a protozoa, and they're certainly not the consequence of their own agenda and plans and goals. Mankind is the product of the direct handiwork of a sovereign God who has decreed that they be brought into existence, and the purpose for their existence is that they would glorify God as his image bearers. And they can only be expressed in two distinct genders, male and female. That's my text. My text is Bible. That's what's driving me for my argument. And from that text, I'm going to build a major argument for the author of mankind, which is God. And the two individuals who are created by God are created as image bearers of God. We are under a mandate to actually glorify God in our bodies, which are his. I don't get to do what I want to do. I'm the direct handiwork, if you will, in all reverence, the icon of God. I'm made in his image and in his likeness. And that's not tautology. I'm just preaching to you, helping you understand this is how you do it. This is one of the most germane subjects, by the way, in our present culture, of which you as men of God have to be able to persuade people. A sister came to me after the Bible study. We have outstanding Friday night Bible study. Sister came up to me after the Bible study. She said, I'm trying to come to know Jesus. I don't know him. I'm trying to come to know Jesus, but I got 1,000 questions.
She says, now, I'm a very confident woman. I'm a very strong woman. I have a lot of ideas and a lot of opinions. And I said, you know what? If you give me time with you, you're going to end up not liking me. Because I could tell by the way she was talking that she had a whole lot of esteem and value in her opinions. But because I am willing to win her to Christ and I actually love engaging people who are confident, I know that I can help her understand that her confidence lies on false refuges. She said, Pastor, I'm a nurse. And because I'm a nurse, I actually believe in evolution. And I'm trying to figure out how evolution and the Bible can coexist. Because I don't think the two can coexist. I think if you hold to an evolutionary theory, you have to view the Bible as a myth. And I said to her, very kindly and politely, that's because you don't understand either the Bible or evolution. And then she was kind of upset aback. I told you now, I'm going to get you upset with me. But let's talk about it a little bit. And I shared with her what I understood about evolution. Because you got to know the argument of the enemy. And I helped her to understand that we have no problem with A, B, C, and D in the evolutionary theory. What we have a problem with is E, F, G, and H. She was shocked. And I told her the reason why we don't have a problem with A, B, C, and D is because A, B, and C, and D come from God. They borrowed it and denied God his glory. Am I telling the truth? So I'm going to help you with that, just so you can know. Yes, we're in the realm of apologetics right now, but I'm tethered to the text. My text is Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Are you with me? I'm tethered to the text. This lady doesn't know that my authority comes from the Word of God. She's holding to opinions that were taught to her in nursing school and in college. And she seems to be really persuaded that she is more knowledgeable than her Christian friend who brought her up to the stage to talk to me. But her Christian friend, who is just as knowledgeable about these things as I am, is quietly and confidently and joyfully standing there while her friend gets hogtied by biblical truth. This sister just kept her mouth shut, was smiling. What precipitated her coming up to the stage, gentlemen, was that last night we talked about the last covenant paradigm that God has brought into the world through his gospel economy. The last covenant paradigm that God has ushered into the world through his gospel economy is what? The husband-wife paradigm. The husband-wife paradigm. There are three covenant paradigms that dominate the whole of Scripture. What's the first? Father-son. That's the patriarchal period of the Scriptures. The father-son paradigm is the patriarchal period of the Scriptures. You can't actually get the Scriptures unless you accept that Adam had children in his own likeness. And his children had children in his own likeness. And that the genealogical lines that we have running in Genesis 5 and 6 are genealogical lines of a patriarchal fashion. Patriarchs. And so from Genesis all the way to King David, we are dealing with the patriarchy. Now, the patriarchy doesn't go away. The patriarchy, all because it's rooted in a covenant paradigm that is connected to the nature of God, you can't get away from a father-son paradigm, can you? Can we get away from a father-son paradigm? If we get away from a father-son paradigm, it's like saying that we can do away with God. How many didn't understand that? You got that, right? We understand that God has revealed himself, Father, and what? Son. And if the true God has revealed himself to us as Father and Son, then that revelation bears significance upon the whole human race in terms of the prodigy of humanity, as it were, proliferating offspring all of the world, actually bearing record to the truth of God, even though they may not want to own God as the source of their existence. Why have we, from the beginning of time up to this moment, had a patriarchal domination of the world? Because God decreed it. Is that true? Did God decree the patriarchal domination? He made them male and what? He did not make them female and what? He made them what? Male and female. Was Paul text driven? Was the apostle Paul text driven, brother? Was he text driven? And if he were dealing with the subject of the gender specification of human beings rooted in the original design, would he have a text to argue that mankind was first and then came the woman? What text in the New Testament?
1 Corinthians 11, and then 1 Timothy chapter 2. Didn't Paul's whole thesis about the role of men and women come from the Genesis account? Didn't he build that thesis in its direct connection to the ontological nature of the Father and the Son? Did it not come out of the revelation of the true and the living God? God the Father, God the Son, man and woman. Isn't that how it runs in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Y'all better be writing notes. These are Bible studies. These are sermons. I'm helping y'all with text now to work with. Notice what he's doing. He's running the argument of the distinction and roles of male and female, not only to the beginning of time, that is to Adam, but up into the nature of the Godhead. So that he can help the Christian church understand, we're not arguing with people over the notion that mankind has basically usurped authority over the woman and we got to get rid of the patriarchal domination and let women have their rule. No, no, no. This is a God thing. If we acquiesce, now you guys will be able to get answer questions in a moment. If we acquiesce to the argument that the patriarchy is a traditional, historical thing, we give up biblical ground. And we demonstrate that we are not tied to the text. The heretics want to know, when you go to open your mouth talking about you're a Christian, whether or not you are tethered to the what? They're going to want to know if you're tethered to the text. And if you are tethered to the text, can you talk about the text effectively enough to defend the text as your authorial basis for talking? Because if you and I don't know the text well enough to be able to defend the text as the authorial basis for our talk, we shouldn't be talking. Is that true? If I say I'm a Bible man, but I can't actually demonstrate how I interpret the scriptures in a lawful biblical fashion to come to the conclusions that I do, I don't need to be talking about the Bible, do I? Because you got a few nuts running around with a few loose cards who will quote Bible verses but really don't do a sound exegetical job of demonstrating their interpretations, right? And we know that shouldn't be occurring. So what we want to do as men is be able to demonstrate that we are able to handle the Bible. Does that make some sense, gentlemen? Okay, so going back to our outline, I'm going to deal with one more thing, open the floor for questions. We're going to close in prayer. Under point number one, so pull our PowerPoint up. There we go. Under point number one, faithful preaching is what, brethren? Okay, so what you're going to have as an assignment in your outline are to read the verses that are in front of that slash. Did you guys see that? That's going to be your assignment. I don't want you to go there tonight. I want you to read it over the course of this week. Jeremiah 23:28, Isaiah 8:20, 1 Peter 4:11. Y'all got that? And I want you to read those verses in light of the proposition that faithful preaching and teaching is what? If I did my job, you will be able to see the correlation between the proposition and those texts, right? And then you'll be able to own those texts as an argument for being a text-driven preacher. Why am I a text-driven preacher? Because of Isaiah chapter 8, 20, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, and because of Jeremiah 23, 28. And other passages, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Expository preaching explains what the text means by what it says, seeking to exhort the hearer to trust and obey God. The intended message of the text, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, 1 Timothy 4:13 as well. Second faithful preaching proposition I want to yield before you. Faithful preaching has a clear da-da-da-da-da, which is manifested in three aspects of developing the biblical text. Purpose, unity, and movement. Now this gets into how you develop your outlines for the purpose of teaching through that text to people to successfully engage them in what I would call a journey. So, when you are teaching, you want it to be clear that you have a what?
Purpose.
That's right. And that purpose has to be developed in such a way that there is what to your purpose. And as a consequence of purpose and unity, there should be a sense or an experience of what? That's right. And what we mean by movement is advancement in the subject. Advancement. Even to the point of, if possible, a what? Conclusion. This is good. I'm getting actually into the work here. I'm getting into the work. So I'll ask you a question here. Then we'll actually answer this second one here in a second. Have you had times when you were sharing the word of God, but you were not clear on your purpose? Answer? Okay. And as a consequence, rather than unity, helter-skelter. Helter-skelter. And as some of my brethren call it, here's another one. Filibustering. You know what filibustering is? You guys are too young for politics, but if you understood politics, one of the devices in politics is when the Congress is brought together to actually deal with a bill, piece of legislation, whatever, and the opposing group does not want to have to draw a conclusion, guess what they do? They filibuster. They act a fool. They find ways to delay the process. Yeah, because they don't want to deal with it. Filibustering can go on all night long. It can actually go on weeks. Now, you know when you're filibustering because you're just trying to find something to say until you can get yourself back on the road of the topic. And that person is sitting there looking at you. Now, I don't know where he started. I don't know where he's going. And I don't even know if I want to continue on this journey with him. But let me step back and be a non-committed listener and see where this dude is going. At that point, you don't have the individual. All that individual is doing is watching you demonstrate that you weren't prepared. Right? That's all. So obviously, you know, inherent in what we're talking about, the inferences of what we're talking about is that all of this requires what? Work. So we want to be able to, when we are working through a text, be conscious of what our purpose is. Understand that in the process of our discourse, there's a unity that substantiates the discourse, and it has the kind of movement that is moving us or advancing us towards our conclusion. Faithful preaching, therefore, has a clear, here it is, message. Write that down. The reason why I'm asking you to write it down is because I believe in the device of repetition. I believe in the echo principle. I believe that when you put your body into conformity to a truth, that it will help you remember it. Some people like to do it, some people don't. I think that good students enjoy writing. And we'll talk about that down the line, that to be a good communicator, you actually have to be a good writer. You have to be willing to write. I've got thousands of notebooks. This is the time that I started studying the Word of God. But what writing does is it captures that thought before it dissipates in the clouds. You guys follow that? And so faithful preaching has a clear message, a very clear message. And that message is demonstrated in the purpose, unity, and movement of your discourse. Bring me to the third PowerPoint. Okay, so now, the faithful expositor is concerned with three aspects of his labor. The faithful expositor is concerned with three aspects of his labor as he seeks to, when he communicates the message that he wants to bring, demonstrating purpose, unity, and movement. The faithful expositor is concerned with three aspects of his labor. The first is what we call what? Hermeneutics. Who knows what hermeneutics is? Raise your hand. How many of you guys know what hermeneutics is? Okay, 40% of the class. So the rest of y'all who have been here for the longest don't know what the term hermeneutic means? Let me raise it again. Hermeneutics. Okay, now I got 50%. It's like I'm hog-tying you. Put them down again. Let me see if I can get 60. Can I get 60? Can I get 65? Can I get 70? Can I get 75? Okay, good. So this goes to show you how much we are in trouble in the church today, even among the men. Hermeneutics. So we're going to develop that next week. But what hermeneutics is the rules by which you interpret the scriptures. Write that down. The rules by which you interpret the scriptures. When we come back next week, I'm going to actually go into the history of hermeneutics. so that we can understand why this Greek term hermeneuo is being used with regards to interpretation. And in fact, as you write that down, the rules for interpreting scripture, let me see where I can give you one, although there are many. I'm going to give you one biblical text so that if someone comes to you and argues that the Bible does not use the word hermeneutics, then what you can tell them is that that only appears that way because you don't know nothing about Herman. Because if you knew Herman, you would know this. Luke 24, verse 27 is the text you want to write down. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded. Expounded. He expounded. See the word expound? Do you see the word expound? That's our word for hermeneutic. That's our Greek word, hermeneutic. Hermeneutic. The Bible does use the word hermeneutic. And out of all people using it, Jesus is using it. As he becomes the quintessential expositor, homiletician, teacher of the scriptures. Is Jesus tethered to the text? Yes, he is. I want you to, we'll come back and talk about the history behind hermeneutics too and have a little fun. Going back then to that second statement, faithful preaching has a clear message and it has three fundamental principles: hermeneutics, homiletics, and human needs. So hermeneutics deals with expounding the scriptures, explaining the scriptures, right? So we call this hermeneutic being the biblical concern of the teacher. The biblical concern of the teacher. Do you see in point number three, the faithful expositor is concerned with three aspects of his labor, right? Hermeneutics, the biblical concern of the teacher. You guys see that, right? So that means that when you are going to be tied to the text, tethered to the text, you are concerned as a teacher with the text. That means you have to now go investigate the text. You got to work through the text. You got to get to know the text. The biblical concern of the teacher is hermeneutical in nature. That's not, if I'm a listener in the audience, I have no interest in how you got there. That's like when you go to a restaurant and you sit down for a meal and you look at the menu and you go, I want number 7. I want steak, potatoes, greens, and da da da. And they ask you one thing, you know, do you want your steak rare, medium, medium rare, well, well done, et cetera, right? But what you don't get to ask the cook, and you never do, is how do you go about cooking my steak? How do you fix my greens and vegetables? You don't ask for all of the minutia. All you want is a finished product that actually is going to meet your need. You follow that? That's the assumption on the part of the auditor that he has a right for. The only person sitting in a restaurant reading a menu, thinking about all of the nuances that went into that particular menu, is another chef. Are you hearing me? Is another chef. Now, interestingly enough, I want to just add this caveat while we're talking about these things. I don't want my brethren at Grace to be merely chefs. Because if you become merely a chef, you will not find joy in the meal. You have to know how to sit at the meal by faith and enjoy the meal without being so analytical and so anal retentive about the message, because you know all the ingredients to cooking. Because there are a lot of people who go to school and get learned right out of the joy of the gospel. Are you hearing what I'm saying? At that point, you know what they're doing when they come to church? Judging and not feasting. Are you hearing me? Judging, not feasting. Just because you know how to exegete the scriptures doesn't mean that you're above being benefited from the meal. Am I making some sense? And what I mean by that, be careful, because we do want to become sound chefs, if you will. But I don't want to become purely a judge. I want to be able to humbly receive the word of God for the benefit of my own soul so that I'm not rising up above the text like a judge on the text. As if I don't have a need to eat. Do you hear what I'm saying? That would be the pride of the Pharisee. I want to be able to throw my chef, you know, vest off and sit down and say, brother, feed me. And ask the Lord to give me the humility, the childlike faith to be able to eat it and say, man, that was good. Now, I might know the ingredients that went into it. I might not. I don't care. I want to be able to know that I enjoyed that from the purity of a childlike faith, desiring the sincere milk of the word. Is that true? That's right. Right. That's right. I want to be able to just enjoy that word. And you know what God will do to put you in front of a good meal and tell you, don't you ask a question, just eat that meal and enjoy it. He'll tie your butt up. He'll tie your butt up. Will he tie your butt up? He'll humble you so that you're just glad to be at the dinner table. Glad to be at the dinner table. Because there were times in our foolishness where we were running amok and we found ourselves not even at the dinner table for weeks and months at a time. And our soul was famished and we were walking past the restaurant. We were window shopping, but we didn't go in and sit down and ask God to give us a good meal. Despising God's word, setting in judgment over God's word because we know how to study God's word. Rather than like in childlike faith, enjoying the meal that's set before them. I don't care if it's nothing but a bowl of oatmeal. I thank God for a bowl of oatmeal. Do you? I love oatmeal. And I love the taste of every nook and cranny and every grain of it, Arthur, every grain of oatmeal. I like mine with cinnamon, a little nutmeg, a little milk, some bananas, some raisins. I'm a happy camper with a bowl of oatmeal. I don't know what yours is. Whatever it is cool. But I'm talking about thanking God for taste buds. Now, do you want to be an evangelist? Do you want to be able to actually share the gospel with joy? You have to be first partaker of the fruit. You have to be the man that in the back of the kitchen, this is good. This is good. I can't wait to serve it. Brother, say, test this out. Check this out. Check this out. Because I've been in the back. And if I might say so myself, this is a good meal I'm cooking up here by the grace of God. Is that true? Is that true? Am I telling the truth? I mean, you here you are in the back saying, man, Lord, you done hooked a brother up. I can't wait to serve this up to the brethren. Because this is an awesome meal. That's what we're going to learn. So the faithful expositor is concerned with three aspects. Hermeneutics, which is the biblical concern of the teacher. Homiletics. Homiletics. What is homiletics? The conversation, the dialogue, the talk, right? Which is the practical concern of the preacher. Practical concern of the preacher. So under homiletics, the line / of the preacher, practical. Do you see that? Practical. And that has to do with when you fix the meal, how you go out and serve that meal to your guests in a way that's easy to be entreated and a delightful experience. Am I making some sense? So this is the front end side. This has to do with when we get into the whole principle of exegesis, exposition, exhortation. I'm going to talk about it. Exegesis is what you do in the kitchen. Exegesis is what you do in the kitchen. The exegetical labors with the text is what you do in the kitchen. I got books out here, just a handful. I got hundreds and hundreds of theological books. And I got these books that are in the categories that's in our outline that I'll talk about a little later. Exegetical books, homiletical books, and devotional books. exegetical books, homiletical books, and devotional books. What I mean by that is when you're dealing with the tools that are going to help you get at the word, you got to have tools that actually exegete the scripture. Then you got to have tools that actually form the scriptures in a very structural and clear and edifying way. Then you got to have those materials that actually serve to show you or introduce to you the devotional element of the text for you. In other words, you got to have books that are actually nurturing your own soul around the text, not just the mere exegetical texts or books like the Hebrew lexicons and Hebrew interlinears and the Hebrew and Greek commentaries and things like that. All of those are exegetical, but they can be very non-edifying. They can be purely intellectual in their usage. They are tools for breaking that word down. Are you hearing me? Breaking the text down. And you have all these little parts scattered all over the place. That's fine. But then you got to put those things back together in a way that gives you confidence you can serve that meal. Before you bring that meal out to share it, you have to have devotion with it yourself. Are you guys hearing me? Because if you have devotion with the homily, after the exegetical labors, you will serve that meal in such a way that people can't wait to receive it from you. You follow what I'm saying? Very, very, very important. So the last one is the human need. The human need. So when you and I are sharing the word of God, we are bound by a sense of personal aggrandizement. Like, I can't wait to share the word of God because I want to actually be able to show people I can share the word of God. That's egotistical. That's driven by the flesh. You want to share the word of God because you love people. You want people to benefit. You want them to experience what you experienced. That's what's driving you to do it. So the human need has to do with the spiritual concerns that the pastor has toward the response of those that are listening to you. The pastor teaches you. You want to be able to have the benefit of when those people enjoy that meal, be able to actually say, that was a good meal, right? Is that true? That was a good, now watch this, what the edification. You want them to be able to go, that blessed my soul. That blessed my soul. That blessed my soul. Like, I hope, even though you and I are getting into the nooks and crannies of homiletics now, we get into the detail, I hope this isn't boring you. My prayer right now is that you are not bored. I hope that you understand how important it is to be in a class like this right now, where you are being forced to discipline and work through the fact that this is a science. You don't just get to put a meal together any kind of way you want to and be effective at it. And we're just scratching the surface. So right now what I'm going to do is just open the floor for a few questions. If any of you guys have them, I need somebody to run with the mic. And then we'll close in prayer for tonight. And we'll come back next week and we'll work through the rest of your outline. Now remember, brothers, do not lose your outlines. I have a few more, but I just want to see if you guys are willing to demonstrate a sense of commitment to it. And you got to put it to your mouth, Pete, because you can't.
Yes, Jesse. Yeah, you said exegete as like that's the kitchen. When
that's
we exegete.
Right.
And then exposit, that's when we're serving.
That's right.
And what about the last one, the exhortation?
The exhortation in the communication is where when you serve the meal to demonstrate what that meal is in the exposition, because that's exposition, you want to exhort people now to actually eat it. When you come out and lay it out, we have a medium well filet mignon with red potatoes and a side of Mediterranean vegetables. Doesn't it sound good? I really encourage you to get at this. This will nourish your soul. We'll talk about that because we're going to be practicing this over the next several months. How to go from exegesis to exhortation, exposition to exhortation. There's a difference between somebody talking about how they came to the conclusions that they did, and then stopping versus exhortation. Who knows the difference between exposition and exhortation? Okay, I want you to work on that. Between now, Stephen, tell me what's the difference between exposition and exhortation. Did you guys get that? Right. So Stephen said exposition is when you're actually communicating the text. I would say explaining the text, and exhortation is when you are encouraging people to actually believe what you are saying. That's right. And hungry people are waiting for the encouragement. Next question.
Real quick, you were talking about hermeneutics. Mm-hmm. And I know there's a redemptive, historical, literal, grammatical, and what's the fifth one?
Okay, so what Philip is doing is jumping ahead into the basic principles of hermeneutics that we use. If you want to write them down on the back of your paper, you can. We will address them when we get into it. You got a number of very salient topics that we have in our outline frame for us. But we use here at Grace, most of our teachers, and you will see this used with many of your other teachers that are fairly faithful in their development of the scriptures. We use a fivefold method. First, a historical method of interpretation. Historical method of interpretation. We'll talk about that. A literal method, and I could have used that first because generally it's literal, historical, and then what we would call a grammatical approach to scripture. Grammatical. And this has to do with language, as I did some of that tonight. You'll see these rules that are almost seamlessly used by all faithful expositors. They won't tell you that we're dealing with grammar, but when I dealt with the word hermeneuo out of Luke 24, that was grammar. Okay? When you and I are dealing with the context of the scriptures, we're dealing with the historical facts. So Jesus is coming away from the crucifixion. They're coming from Jerusalem, going down to Emmaus. That's the historical context. You can do a lot of digging in there. And that's also corresponding to the literal facts of what's taking place. The literal context is historical in nature. Grammatical in nature is dealing with the grammar on a number of levels, not in terms just of the language, but in the nature of the grammar in view, whether or not that grammar is narrative form, prose form, whether it's in a propositional form, whether it's in a poetic form, like the Psalms are poetic and the Proverbs are poetic. That has to do with the issue of grammar as well. Grammar and literature, they kind of overlap. Then what we have is a theological interpretation. I use this device, and very few people use this terminology for hermeneutical emphasis. But when I talk about a theological hermeneutic, here's what I'm saying. When you are teaching the scriptures, there has to be a very clear sense that God is underneath and behind the things that you are saying. A theological interpretation has to give your auditors a very clear sense that the foundation of your discourse is about God. That God is the foundation and the backdrop to your discourse. If you are talking in a fashion that depicts that you are reading a magazine, or sharing a novel story, or dealing with some secular idea that doesn't have as its backdrop a sovereign God who has set the context for the things that you're discussing, and God is actually moving you in a direction. The theological interpretation of the text would go like this. And God sent an east wind after the ship when Jonah was headed in the opposite direction from where he was supposed to go. And that east wind took Jonah's situation and brought him into the sovereign purposes of God. So if I remove God out of the equation, all I've got is a rebellious prophet. When I bring God back into the equation, what I got is a sovereign God who knows how to deal with a rebellious prophet to turn him into a faithful servant. Am I making some sense? So sometimes preaching in your church can be like the newspaper or Facebook or some little commentary that has nothing to do with God in it. An underlying a priori assumption in preaching and teaching and sharing the word of God is this real sense of the presence of God. When you are talking about the things of God, you want people to have a sense that we are dealing with God things. You guys follow me? That's a theological interpretation. So when I'm listening to you share with them, you don't necessarily have to use the word God, but I'm going to get the sense that there's a level of gravity in what you're saying that says God is in this. I'm going to get that sense. I'm going to get that sense. You're not going to come off to me frivolous. Even if we're rejoicing because we understand the nature and character of God that goes from light to darkness, and all of these wonderful attributes that are both communicative and non-communicative allows us to rejoice in his presence, doesn't it? Still, we're going to get a sense of the presence of God there, right? A theological interpretation is critical. You can be in the presence of PhDs who can expound the scriptures, but if they don't have a sense of the presence of God, and when I was in my last preacher's class, the president of the American Baptist Seminary, he brought the third message, and it was absolutely a mess. The president of the American Baptist Association was a black man at about 65 or 70 years old. And he brought the message. And Carlos and William and David, me and my friend Art Azurdia was sitting there. And we just bowed our heads like, ugh. The man came to the microphone and started talking about how he was the first black president of the American Baptist Association. Then he began to talk about his grandmama always said. That was his basic catchphrase through the whole message. Watch this. My grandmama always said, my grandmama always said, my grandmama always said, and I'm going to share something with you that you are not going to believe. For the whole of his 25 minutes, and it felt like 2 hours and 50 minutes, he did not open the scriptures at all. His talk was not tethered to the text, and God therefore could not honor it with his presence. That man wanted us to be wowed by his learning and his position, and I liked to throw up. I said I would never recommend any of my students to the American Baptist Seminary so long as that man is the president. Do you understand? And I mean every other gentleman that came up to the pulpit knocked the ball out of the park, but the president himself. That's what I mean. You can become so learned that you are actually standing in judgment over God. Instead of humbly approaching the podium in fear and trembling, begging God to come with you to the podium and take over your conversation. God, take over the conversation. Put some bottom into my conversation. Put some, what I'm going to talk about tomorrow, put some honor into my conversation. Put some weight into my conversation. Put some depth into my conversation. Put some glory into my conversation. Some chabad into my conversation. Some doxa into my conversation. So that my conversation is stained with your presence. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Because God has to do that. Otherwise, it's just talk if God doesn't show up. The last one, what is it, fellas? Theological redemptive interpretation. Now, this one is very important that people talk about all the time. You're going to hear this tomorrow for those of you who are going to learn a little bit more about the concept of glory. A redemptive interpretation of Scripture is a Christian interpretation of Scripture. A redemptive interpretation of Scripture is a Christian interpretation of Scripture. If we do not teach the Scriptures redemptively, we are not Christian men. If the redemptive work of Christ does not come up out of any and every text of the scripture, we are not Christian men. Redemption is the message of that book. Redemption through Christ. Redemption through the blood of Christ. Redemption through the blood and righteousness of the God-man Jesus Christ is the gospel. Redemption through the blood and righteousness of the God-man Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the living God, is the message of all the scriptures. The blood and righteousness of the God-man Jesus Christ for the redemption of the souls of sinners is the message of scripture. You guys follow what I'm saying? That means you can do a great job exegeting the scriptures, but if you don't get to Christ, it's still not a Christian message. Which is most churches? Which is most pastors? So I've been following a young man that I'm interested in, not real young, but interested in what God's doing in his life. And he's been interviewing a bunch of renowned pastors around the nation. And all of these pastors, to a T, actually call themselves expository teachers. All of them. And in the interviews, there were great things that they said, which let me know most pastors know the rules, but they don't follow them. Do you hear what I just stated? Most pastors know the rules, but they don't follow them. I mean, I would listen to the interviews and I go, man, that dude says some really good stuff. Man, let me go check this cat out. Let me listen to his preaching. And I mean, he got the rules down. I go plug into his preaching. I'm going, where are the rules? The man's not tethered to the text, and he's not teaching the truth as it is in Christ. It's the same old mess we hear all over planet Earth, of which most of us say these guys, where did they go to school at? Right? So that means they can know the sound hermeneutical principles, but because they're not committed to the glory of God and the preaching of Christ, they abandon these rules. And they cater to men. You guys follow that? They climb in the pulpit and they cater to men. That's why there's a famine in the land. Lamont.
I was just going to say, that obviously, as you would know, and many of us, I believe, does know,
it's because the rules come out of God. It doesn't come out of blood. It doesn't come out as in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. We have received the authority to believe, which when we were born again, not out of blood, not out of the will of the flesh, not out of the will of man, but out of God.
Right. So what Lamont is saying is, if you don't know God, you won't preach God. If you don't know God, you won't preach God. You guys got that? Makes sense, doesn't it? Makes all kinds of sense. Next question.
Pastor, my question is, you just kind of mentioned this towards the end about the topic of judgment. And my question is, I guess more on a practical level, what are we called to judge, you know, and more like how are we called to judge? And is there ever a situation or, you know, times where, we're, you know, it's wrong to judge a thing?
I'm not understanding even the basis of your question. Who said something about judgment?
He's talking about how you sit there.
Oh, you mean in terms of when I said there are people who sit over the word and judge? No.
Well, no, no. Okay. More like...
are you just tossing up the subject just to be asking about the subject of judgment?
No, no. I guess it's more on a personal level because the more I study or the more I understand about the gospel and I'd like to share it with people, I don't know if I'm looking at it as a judgment on their lifestyle versus my own lifestyle. So
what as a judgment on their lifestyle? What you're sharing with them?
With the way their lifestyle is, if it doesn't line up with, biblically.
Okay. All right. So now I got you. Let me help you because You sound confused, but I know you, son. I know you're a Smith. You can't be that confused. So let me help you. We judge everything. We judge everything. But the manner in which we are to judge is sober judgment based upon what is written in the scriptures, so that our judgment is righteous judgment, as Jesus said in Gospel of John, chapter 7, judge righteous judgment. But we're judging all the time all sorts of things. In that judging, we don't want to make ourselves the judge, as if the authority resides in us and that we have the divine prerogative of executing condemnation and guilt. We're simply judging, that is, discerning, being critical and analyzing the right, wrong, good or bad, good or evil of a thing as God has called us to do. It's an inextricable practice for all of us. Even people who will tell you that they are non-judgmental are hypocritical, because they are constantly judging the fact that they're non-judgmental.
Right.
But they're really judgmental. They just are liberal in their judgmentalism. We all are judgmental in the discerning sense. We don't want to be judgmental in the condemning sense, or taking the position of God. You really want to be careful about that. You know what I'm saying? You can make assessments based upon experience and based upon the Word of God, and you don't have to be ashamed about that. But where I want to say this with regards to our brother back there, AJ, is that probably what he is struggling through is the storm of self-consciousness. Right? You know how we're sinners, right? Come on, let's just everybody be just tell the truth. Liberate you. Liberate yourself for 5 minutes. Just tell the truth. You're sinning. You know your thoughts are jacked up. You know your thoughts are jacked up, man. You messed up. And then you're trying to figure out, how can a person who is jacked up as I am dare to actually bring other people into assessment? Well, that's God made you that way because you're created in His image. Just don't condemn them. Leave them to God. Let the judgment be an opportunity for self-evaluation to see whether or not you have fled to Christ for refuge for your own soul. And then, is your heart right enough to pray for them? You know what I'm saying? We want to put it that way. I think that's the best way to do it. And, you know, till God gives you a little bit more grace. Do you understand that, AJ? Right. Other questions, so we can shut it down. Anybody else? Anybody else got a question? Way over here. T got it. Way over here. Has this class been helpful for you guys tonight? Good. I'm so glad when you guys are coming out. I know this. Here's the thing that'll happen with some of you, because we always have in our classes every year about 40, 50 guys. It's great. And it'll dwindle down to 30 or so. We'll see who perseveres this year. But some of you guys are only with us for a season, because God has work for you to do. Get it while that opportunity is here. When you go away from the class with some of these tools, you'll be amazed at how practical they are once you go out of these doors. And then it's free. A lot of the stuff we talk about here are seminary classes. They are really seminary classes. So of that quality, to be honest with you. T.
So I'm having a little problem with exegesis as it, it's the ingredients that you had mentioned. I mean, the whole analogy of a meal.
Right.
It's the ingredients. And then I look at hermeneutics, and I see more ingredients.
That's right.
And hermeneutics. So can you help me with that?
So let me, I'm going to help you with that. And remember, what I'm going to do after we turn the page here and cover some of these lines, what I'm going to do with you is take 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and actually do an exegetical, expository, right in front of your face, development of that text with all these tools to show you how to actually get at the text, analyze the text, structure the text, select aspects of the text for teaching. I'm going to show you how to do that. If I had had time today, I would share some of these books that are down here on the floor, passing them through to a handful of you about the tools that we use. So hermeneutics are tools to get at the exegetical process, okay? Hermeneutics are tools. I have to know when I go to my material that I'm looking for a historical, literal, grammatical, theological, redemptive solution to the text. Okay, you guys follow that? This is a solution. I'm trying to find the answer to the meaning of the text within that grid. Because that grid has been discovered to be the most comprehensive approach to the scripture. The scriptures are literal. The scriptures are historical. The scriptures are grammatical. The scriptures are theological. The scriptures are redemptive. And if I follow that grid, when I cover a text of scripture, I will be faithfully comprehending that text in a fashion whereby I can teach it. But suppose all I held to was a historical, literal, or grammatical interpretation of scripture. I would be woefully deficient. Because there are people who don't understand the theological or redemptive aspect of the scriptures, and therefore God is not in the equation. Follow that? Very important to know. So we'll talk more about that, and you guys will be able to work with me through 2 Timothy. See, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 is the charge to all teachers. So consider yourself under a charge, and we're going to be going through that together, analyzing the rules of interpretation, so that we can have those rules to apply to any text of scripture to build simple outlines, more sophisticated outlines, whole studies, divisions of studies, things like that, which you all want to be able to do. You had a question? Uh-huh.
So my question,
this is my last one, and we'll close it down, fellas.
My question is, in regards to being tethered to the text, I used to find myself playing church and wanting to, you know, be a junior apologetics and know a lot of facts, but not really have any sound doctrine and any pillars that would substantiate, you know.
Your argument.
Yeah. And so I guess my question is, as a person starts being tethered to the text, what are some of the fundamental principles that somebody should be able to erect the foundation or even just lay the foundation that we should know? I mean, obviously knowing the gospel, justification, you know.
Don't answer it if you're asking it.
No, but as an example, I know there's some, but what would you...
I'm getting ready to do that for you.
Yeah, please.
Yeah. So we are asking the question, what does it mean to be tethered to the text versus being tethered to a particular discipline that the Christian religion practices that may make me appear to be devoted to the text, but in reality, I know I'm not. This is very good. Like, there are people who can quickly argue church traditions. Quickly argue. We don't do this because of this, that, the other thing. There are people who are very good at arguing for different doctrinal positions. But they actually really don't know the doctrine that they're arguing for. They only know the arguments. And maybe a few Bible verses pro and con. These are the people who cheated. These are the people who said, Lord, I want to be an apologist. Instead of first being a student of the word. So the first thing you and I must know, that if we're going to be successfully used by God as a person tethered to the text, is we have to love the word. So I'm going to answer the question that really didn't get answered, even though you guys gave some good answers. Why was their joy found in their heart at the revelation of the truth? It's because they love the word. They love the word. We are going through the Psalms right now, some of us. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scorner. But his delight, his pleasure, his passion, his longing, his fixed eyes are on the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he murmur, meditate, cogitate, excogitate, think it through, ponder. peer into the depths of God's word, not because he has to, but because he wants to, because that word does something to him of such a pleasurable level that he is addicted to his relationship with God through the word. You got it? Addicted to God through the word. This word gives him a portal into God. When he enters into this dynamic where he and God are communing and God is humbling him, breaking him down, showing him things he doesn't understand, and then making those things to appear to him, the joy and the rejoicing of his soul. Isn't that right? Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found and I did eat them. Thy words were found and I did eat them. Thy words were found and I didn't look at them. Thy words were found and I did eat them. Thy words were found and I didn't just look at them. Thy words were found and I ate them. I ate them. I ate them. I was hungry. I actually ingested your words. Son of man, take the scroll and eat it. It's going to be sweet in your mouth. Delightful, 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 delightful. Bitter in your belly. Going to break you down. You a sinner. It hurts, but it'll change your life. It humbles you and gives you a derived authority. Derived authority. Not an ontological, intrinsic, self-made authority, a derived authority. Boom! You know what derived authority is? Because you delight in God, he grants you to be a spokesman for him. Do you hear me? That's derived authority. That's derived authority. That's him blessing you because you blessing him. The thing about sharing this word with people, and those of you who share the word, who you like sharing? How many of you guys like sharing the word with you? Watch this now. Watch this. Watch this. This thing that's crazy about this is you and I don't have any right to talk for God based upon who we are. Isn't that right? This is the one secret between us and God. Don't let it out. Don't let it out. You don't have no right. But simply because you have found yourself delighting in God. And this is true. And this is a gift. To delight in God is a gift. It's a gift. God has chosen to use those that delight in him to speak with authority to people. And you discovered that simply because you have echoed what you have learned from God, people listen to you. And you go, man, they act like I know something. They act like I have some authority. And it's derived authority. This is the heritage of the saints and the two-edged sword which God has put into their hands, of which when you handle it carefully, you can bless people. And you go, this is crazy. But the secret is the joy. That's the secret. God can trust the man that actually holds the things of God as a treasure. Do you understand that? God can trust that man because you're not going to squander it. You're not going to cast your pearl before swine. You're not going to take the precious things of God and give them to dogs. You're not going to do it. You got to be kidding. Man, I'll keep this to myself before I give it to a dog. This is how much I love the truth of God. It's already a labor for me to retain it. I'm not going to give it to a fool. Am I making some sense? I'm trying to hide these precious jewels, these quality diamonds and rubies in the most secret place that they can never be moth-eaten or stolen by thieves so that I can go and look at them anytime I want to. Just sit there and say, look at God. Man! Right? Just look at God. And if God wants me to share it with them, I'll pull back the curtains. Say, take a look. There it is. Take a look. and awe at God. Awe at God. Gentlemen, are you hearing what I'm saying? All right, let's close in prayer. So, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for my brothers in Christ. Thank you for every one of them. Give them a hunger, a humility, a passion, a perseverance, and a drive to know you and love you and desire you and rejoice in you and humble themselves before you, knowing that you give to all who ask for wisdom freely and upbraided not. You are not stingy at all. I have never found you to be stingy, O God. You will back up mega dump trucks of your riches of grace and heap them upon anyone who asks, so long as they love you and desire to honor you with those things. You have plainly told us, if we honor you, you will honor us. And we're asking for that as we go our way. Bless us with rest tonight, and then prepare us to worship you wherever we worship you, in spirit and in truth, ready to give an answer to every man that asks us of the hope of the calling which is within us, with meekness and fear. We pray in Jesus' name.